Good evening. The book of Nahum is an interesting study. I think I said that last week, and the more in-depth I get into it, the more interesting it becomes. It is not so much like the other minor prophets in that it draws from different perspectives. Many of the minor prophets draw from one perspective. Most of them are so short they don't have time, many really, for more than one perspective. But even in the book of Nahum, in a single chapter, he might change perception. He might change the point of view from the Israelites to the Assyrians to God to the fighting men that are actually in the combat and back again. And he does it in a single chapter, moving from perspective to give you an overall view of what's going on. And here in Nahum chapter 2, and we're actually going to begin at the end of chapter 1, but our text comes from Nahum chapter 2, we have what we'll call a call. And there's a lot of different ways that we use the word call, even in today's world. And if you ever see one of those older signs that said, sorry, we're closed, it says call again later, but it just means come back later on. And I always saw those and I was like, I didn't call the first time. I can't call again if I didn't call the first time. But I did call. I called on them, but they weren't there. Whereas we use it in a lot of ways with new invention, newfangled thing called a telephone. We call them on the telephone. We make a request to talk to them, whereas we used to walk there and make a call on them. But even in the scriptures, you have different things that you would call. And in a way, when you talk about, especially battle, that those individuals who carried those trumpets or the drums had different things they were supposed to do. And you say, well, why in the world wouldn't you give that man a gun or give him a sword and let him fight? Well, there was a purpose in it. There was a purpose in every individual on the battlefield, but the men with banners or the men with drums or the men with trumpets or whatever they used to give signals were important. They were significantly more important than they would be if they just had a sword, because they were the communication from one to another. And so God uses Nahum to bring these calls, these charges, you might say. And there are three of them that we'll see here tonight. A call to learn, a call to change, and a call to arms. And all three of those are not to Nineveh, but to Israel. And so he calls to Israel to learn the lessons that they were supposed to learn from the persecutions that Nineveh, Assyria as a whole, brought upon them. Also to learn the lessons that Nineveh should have learned from Jonah. And then in learning to a degree those lessons of humility, of righteousness, that the people of Israel, the southern 10 tribes especially, or the southern 2 tribes, I'm sorry, especially, that they would become better nations because of it. Unfortunately, we find out just in a few centuries that's simply not the case. But so they had an idea to learn. They also had a call to change. And Israel did do a very good job of this for a time, as we talked about before. Just as Nineveh, when Jonah came, had an opportunity to change and took advantage of it and forwent for maybe 100 years without the destruction that was imminent coming on them. 40 days, Jonah said, and the city of Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And yet it wasn't, because they had changed. And then the people of Israel, and this is our last point we're going to notice tonight, the people of Israel were called to arms. And the idea is of a militia. Even in the Revolutionary War, the idea was that there was maybe a bell in the city, and that when they saw fighting coming their way, that they would ring that bell and everyone would grab whatever equipment they had, whatever fighting utensils they could muster, and they would come and they would stand ready to fight. A call to arms. And so Israel is called to arms to not only defend, but also to attack, to bring God's vengeance upon God's enemies. And so as we begin here in Nahum chapter 1, we're going to pick up a little bit. Starting in verse 12, we're going to see this transition from a message of destruction of Nineveh to a message of hope to Nineveh's victims, especially God's people. And here in chapter 1 and verse 12 we'll begin. He says, thus says the Lord, though they are safe, and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. That last part, afflicting the Israelites, he's going to afflict the Israelites no more, the people that Assyria is afflicting. He says this affliction is going to be gone. And though Assyria is safe, he uses that word, and many, he says, that's not going to be consequential at all. It's not going to matter that they're safe and many, as we pointed out last week. Notice also, as he keeps going, that passes through. I can't get over that. As he passes through, very much like in Exodus, there we go, in Exodus 12, the angel of the Lord, the angel of death, passing through Egypt and just killing the firstborn. As he keeps going, he says, "For now I will break off this yoke from you and burst your bonds." Again, we see that change from perspective. And he's talking to the Israelites again and to the victims of Assyria. Verse 14, "The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of your house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile." And that's something we'll get to next week in Nahum 3, was the wickedness of Nineveh. And that's why, inevitably, God had to destroy them. Verse 15, though, he says, "Behold, on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off." And that first part of chapter 1 and verse 15 is very, very important. It's very important, especially to people today. Paul would pick up that theme in Romans, and he would talk about how beautiful the feet are of those who bring good tidings. And that's what he's talking about. Isaiah would talk about the same thing. Many of the prophets, and I can't imagine why, many of the prophets had this desire to be appreciated for the things that they were delivering, because much of it was good news. There was occasional bad news. Individuals had to bring messages of destruction. But people oftentimes don't even appreciate the good news you bring them, because they don't appreciate the news you're bringing them, even though it's good. And so you have this idea of appreciating the people who bring you good tidings. And you think about, even today, that when you go to the hospital and you see those balloons, and it says, "Hey, it's a boy," or "Hey, it's a girl," and when the nurse comes out, your wife goes in, and maybe you're in there with them, or maybe there's family outside, but you're part of the group outside. You have no idea what's going on. You just don't have a clue yet. All you know is that they went into labor and the pregnant woman is in there. And you're just waiting. And sometimes it's minutes, and sometimes it's hours, and a few times I've heard it's days. And you're waiting, and you're waiting, and you're waiting. And finally someone comes out, the nurse. Maybe you catch the doctor as he leaves. But someone brings that good news. The baby is all right. Mom's doing well. And it's relief and joy. And what a wonderful message that can be. That's what mothers are oftentimes waiting when the nurse takes the baby to begin with, wanting to know the baby's healthy, wanting to make sure that everything's all right. And how wonderful those individuals are that can bring that good news. And yet, this was not good news, as we pointed out last week, to Nineveh, but it was great news to everyone else. Nineveh was a wicked and a terrible ruling party. They were really good at what they did, but they were despicable individuals. And so everyone rejoiced. And it's really got to be a bad thing, as we'll look at in the near future here. It's really got to be a bad thing when your underlings are happy that you're being destroyed. When the people who are serving the king are looking forward to his end. That's got to be a terrible place to be. And yet that's where Nineveh was. And as we keep going in chapter 2, he says, "He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily." And the one who scatters would be God. God is coming, he says. Pick up your weapons. It's time to fight. And God has called other individuals to do that very thing. You think you are bigger than me? Okay. My dad, I never questioned him on it. My dad said on numerous occasions, "You ever think you are bigger than I am, we'll go." And I never had one inkling of challenging that. That man is, I don't even know how much older. He's older enough, right, that he should be more feeble anyway than he was when I was a kid. And I still won't challenge him. Not just out of a lack, you know, out of respect to who he is and what he's done for me, but even if I didn't respect the man, I wouldn't challenge him. He's got those scary eyes. And that's what God is saying. God is looking down at Nineveh and he's saying, "You think you're all that. You think everything is going right. You think you can challenge me. You think you can just be this world power, and you can think, like we looked at Nebuchadnezzar this morning, and you can walk across your castle walls and say, 'Look at all the things that I have done.' We'll see who's in control here. And it's not you, friends. He says, it's not you. The one who scatters has come. He says, man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. Verse 2, for the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob, like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. And that goes back to Assyria coming in and stealing just whatever it wanted. Assyria coming in and demanding tribute of whatever it wanted. Now Assyria is the one who destroyed the northern 10 tribes. The one who came in and took them captive, and the ones who they would never return from. And it's time for that individual to be judged. And he says, I'm going to restore Jacob. I'm going to restore the prominence of Israel. And while I'm not bringing all 10 tribes back, in slight ways he does, but I'm not going to restore all 10 tribes or all 12 tribes to their prominence, but Israel's going to return. The people of God are going to be back. And he says, verse 3, he says, the shields of his mighty men are made red. That means blood is covering everything. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. The armies of God are always that way. Whether they are made of men or of angels, the armies of God are always victorious. And they are always overwhelmingly victorious. He remembers, verse 5, his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to their walls, and the defense is prepared. That's the way God likes it. And we often get the idea that God is very much an opportunist. He's not. He is not like what we'll see when we get into Daniel chapter 6 or Daniel chapter 5, where the people are boisterous, and they're drinking, and they're having a great time. And then the handwriting on the wall comes. And then everyone's nervous on what's going on. It's not like that. It's not like the Medo-Persians when they came in by night. God is fine with open warfare. God can handle his business even when the other individual is fully prepared. When they've been bolstered by other nations, it doesn't make a difference. God doesn't want to fight people on an unlevel playing field. He doesn't want to catch people by secret in that way. When it's about making a point, God wants the point to be made. So he doesn't pick on little nations like many people do. You've seen it in the playgrounds. If you've been at school at all, you've seen it. Sometimes the workforce, even in jobs, you get a bully, a guy who just wants to pick on other people. And he always picks the weakest. And that's how he promotes himself. God doesn't work that way. And when you look at the book of Hebrews, the Hebrews writer recognizes that point about God. God doesn't diminish others to promote himself. He doesn't catch nations sleeping, you might say, in that way. Not when it's about making a point. And when he argues about how great Christ is, the Hebrews writer, you notice every chapter is about something different about how amazing Christ is. Christ is better than Moses. Actually, the first one is Christ is better than angels. And then Christ is better than Moses. Christ's law is better than the old law. Christ's sacrifice is better than the Old Testament sacrifice. Christ's priesthood better than the Old Testament priesthood. And on and on. But he doesn't once diminish the one. He doesn't say, well, Moses was such a terrible person. Well, Moses was this awful guy. No, he says Moses was awesome. And Christ was better. He says the old law served its purpose. It did exactly what it was supposed to. It was inefficient, right? It didn't do what you needed. But it did exactly what it was supposed to, and Christ's law is better. And that's what God is showing here. He's expressing his betterness, his superiority over these things. He doesn't want to attack Assyria after they've been beaten up by everybody else. He wants to make sure Assyria is ready. He says, are you ready? Get ready, and I'll come back. And when you're ready, we'll do this. Because I want to make sure that people know what happened here. I want to make sure people know exactly what happened. And so he tells them, he warns them. And then when it comes time, it says the chariots run like lightning. That is not a good sign. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walls. They make haste to their walls, verse 5. And the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are open, and the palace is dissolved. It is decreed, she shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up. And her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. That's the end of Nineveh. That's what it's going to be like. That they're going to be taken captive. and they're going to wail and they're going to mourn. The maidservants, anyway. And that's the way it's going to be. And in verse 8, he changes topics again. He says, though Nineveh was old, was like a pool of water. Did you ever see those pictures of a desert area? Or even in the grasslands in Africa? And you get one of these pools of water. It's like the only place to get drink. And you'll get all kinds of animals there. Even predators and what would normally be their prey. Drinking from the same water hole. Because they all recognize how important that one place is. Like, again, Babylon. This morning in Bible class, we talked about how God describes it in Nebuchadnezzar's vision as a tree whose branches spread out and can be seen all over the place, who gives a place to rest for everybody, gives food for a bunch of different animals. And in that, they provided all those things for it. And it was a place where people could go, or where, more precisely, a pool, where individuals could go and they could be at peace, where a place where everyone gathers and they get along. But when all this happens, it says now they flee away. Now everybody who was coming to them, not because they were an awesome place to be, but because they were the only place to be, because if you weren't with them, you were against them and you got destroyed. So it was a place for everyone to gather and everyone to come together. He says now they flee away. People who were formerly for Nineveh are now suddenly against Nineveh. He says, halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back, which would be the commanders. As the armies are standing there, and you remember Gideon, there in Judges 7. God says, there are too many people here. You've got 22,000, that's too many. We've got to eliminate some of these people. So God told Gideon to tell the people who were scared, who were frightened, afraid, to go home. 10,000 left. And Gideon's like, hang on a second. Maybe that wasn't such a good idea. But it was a common thing for them to bolster their army, the appearance of their army, with frightened individuals. It doesn't matter. Just don't shake too hard and they won't be able to tell. Just stand here and maybe they'll give up. Which in Gideon's case was not going to happen. They had hundreds of thousands of troops to their 22. And God's like, that's too many. So he eliminates 10,000 men who were terrified. And we talked this morning about 1 Samuel 17, David and Goliath. Everybody in the Israelite camp was terrified. They refused to go out to Goliath. And he even calls them on it. Except for David, who was thoroughly convinced. And so these individuals, they go to war. And these individuals who are supposed to be fighting for Nineveh, right? A group of many people who are safe. And what do? They run. They run and the commanders go, halt, and nobody stops. Nobody. No one turns back. There's no loyalty in such a vile place. So the first sign that things aren't going right, everyone tucks tail and they all run. Because nobody wants to be on the ending, or wants to be at the end of that scene. He keeps going though. Take spoil of silver. Take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. So this is a command not to the people who are fleeing, but the people coming in. The commanders approaching the city of Nineveh. They say, there is going to be bounty for everybody. Take the silver, take the gold. They've been taking from us for all this time. There should be plenty to take. And there is, because there is no defense. There are no individuals fighting any longer. He says, she is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side and all her faces are drained of color. I like that last part. All the faces are drained of color. There's no heart left in them to fight. In verse 11 he says, where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion walked, the lioness and lion's cub, and no one made them afraid. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled their caves with prey and his dens with flesh. And you might say, well, maybe Babylon had some lions, or maybe Nineveh had lions like Babylon did. You remember Daniel getting thrown in a lion's den. That's not what he's talking about. Lion here is representing the king. The king is the lion, and his harem or his wives are the lionesses, and his descendants are the cubs. And he says he had torn all kinds of nations all into pieces, had separated them, made them part of Nineveh, part of Assyria, and had taken advantage of them, probably in reference, this lion analogy, probably in reference to their vicious efficiency. You ever see a lion stalk its prey? It is a nasty thing. They are efficient. They know what they're doing. And they are violent, and they do whatever is needed. And that's the way the Assyrians were. They were a nation-building kingdom, and that was what they were about. And they did it by any means necessary. And he says, where are they now? Where are the kings and the lionesses and the cubs? Where are they? Probably dead at this point. The city's being destroyed utterly, and the people in it are running for cover. Verse 13, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. And there is the separation between messengers. Nahum was that messenger that was to be blessed, was to be appreciated because of what he was bringing. But as we talked about oftentimes in Daniel, as we talked about oftentimes dealing with any king, sometimes you got the yes men. You got the men who will tell you yes no matter what you say because they want to be on your good side. God's people are not like that. God's prophets are never like that. And so when a king comes to God's prophet, God's true prophet, and asks them a question, it doesn't matter what it is. If the answer is yes, according to God, then they answer yes. And if it's no, according to God, they answer no. It does not matter what the king wants, because the truth is the truth. Many of those individuals had no idea what they were talking about. And so the king of Nineveh, the king of Assyria, oftentimes went to his messengers, went to the people who supposedly had a connection with some deity, with some god, with some place, with some something. And they would say, the king would say, what do you think about me going to war with this place? And they would say, what do you think, king? He would say, I think it's a good idea. Oh, the bones agree with you, king. Oh, this God that I serve, he agrees with you, king. And God says, what's happened to all those messengers? What's happened to everything that they've said? No one is going to say, no, king, that's not a good idea. You shouldn't do that. And yet God's people do. God's people always have. They've always delivered the truth of the matter. How beautiful are the feet who bring good news. But more importantly than good news, of course, is accurate news. Go back to verse 10, if you will, in just a second. He says, she is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all her faces are drained of color. Excuse me. Verse 11. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion walked, the lioness and lion's cubs, and no one made them afraid. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled the caves with prey and his dens with flesh. And that is why verse 13 comes. So we'll read it again. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. And you might not think so, but that was good news. It wasn't good news that the Lord was against them, but it was a good thing Nahum was telling them. Just as it was a good news that Jonah told the people of Nineveh the first time, the message of destruction that was to come. It was time to come to arms. And he says there, it's time not only for Nineveh to come and meet their fate, but it's time for God's people to take their place again at God's side. It's time for the people of God to change what they had been doing. He had said already that it was time for them to restore their sacrifices, to bring their offerings to God, to restore their feasts. If you turn over to Isaiah 52, starting in verse 7, Isaiah 52 and verse 7. He says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' Your watchmen shall lift up their voices, with their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth in joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm. In the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." He says it's time for Israel to rejoice. It's time for God's people to appreciate what God is doing for them. It's time for them to see the salvation that God is bringing. And I love verse 10 there. "The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of the Lord." You say, what in the world does that mean? You ever see one roll up their sleeves? Why do they do that? Usually it's a show of force. Usually there's a fight going on. And they want to be, right, opulent. "Now I'm going to show you," right? Only when God does it, it's a scary thing. When God does it, he brings down nations. He makes a point of what he's saying. And when he does so, even great nations like Assyria, even dominating nations like Babylon, even overwhelming nations like Rome and Greece are destroyed. Because the Lord wills it. Because the Lord controls. In verse 11 he says, "Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." And that was where I was going. I got ahead of myself there. He says, continue in sacrifice and sanctification. Or, if you're not, start now. He says, now is the time to be on the Lord's side. Before, you should have been on the Lord's side and you should have continued in the Lord's way. But if you stopped, now's the time to come back. Because the Lord is redeeming his people. Because the Lord is bringing them out of captivity. The Lord is making an end to their enemies. And now is the time to make your decision. Verse 12 especially. "For you shall not go out with haste, nor by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." He says, go out God's way. He says, when the Lord is bringing you out of captivity, when he's taking care of your enemies, you follow the Lord explicitly. And all you have to do is go back to the wilderness wandering. And our children, they had these little sticks with pictures on them. And it was, one was a cloud of smoke and the other was a cloud of fire. And I asked Toby what in the world that meant. And he goes, this one is what led the people in the day. And it was a cloud of smoke. So this one led them by night. 5 years old, he gets it. This is how God leads people back then. And this is what he's saying now. He says, God is going to be your rear guard and he's going to be your forward guard. He says, don't go outside of that. If God is leading the way, he'll punch the hole. And he'll get you out his way. He says, don't leave in haste. Don't run faster than God. And he says, don't try to sneak out, because God's going to bring you out just fine. Trust the Lord that he knows what he's doing. Which is just as much a lesson today as it ever has been in the past. Friends, we've got too many people who, unlike here in Isaiah 52, they don't want to sanctify themselves. They want to decide, in fact, how God is going to save them. They want to say how God is going to work. And they want to say what they should do in this life. It's not for us to decide, friends. It's for God to be our rear guard and our forward guard. It's for God to decide when we leave, where we leave, and how we leave. And when we allow him to do that, we make it through this course of life safely. But when we don't, we bring destruction upon ourselves. Maybe we're not like Nineveh. And that's sometimes our problem too. Man, we are not like Nineveh. We are nothing like Nineveh. Well, that's okay. But unless you're like God and with God, it doesn't matter that you're not like Nineveh. Being not like Nineveh is not enough. It's not enough to look at the guy next to you and say, well, I'm not as bad as that guy. You have to serve the Lord. You have to go His way. And it's the only way to go. It's the best way to go. So there is a call to learn the lessons from the past. And God says we all need to learn. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. The things that were written before time were written for our learning. That we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Why are we talking about the Old Testament? All it is a bunch of stories of things that happened. And yeah, it is. But there are lessons to be learned. Things about God that we can learn today. Lessons that they needed to learn then. And some of them did. And frankly, some of them didn't. But we must learn them now. And we must learn from their examples. We must hear the call to change. Repentance is absolutely essential in this life. We're not going to do everything right. Romans chapter 3 verse 23 says that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's not only present, but past tense. And we often don't focus on the past. And we say, well, yeah, I used to be a bad person. Paul in Galatians would talk about how they had walked away from, or they'd walked back to the life that they were living. Like some of them were those people. But they'd walked away from it towards God. And now they're walking back again. And we do that. We flip back and forth sometimes. Which is not the way we're supposed to be. We should be steadfast. Immovable. And when we make mistakes, instead of being like David does with the sin of Bathsheba, trying to cover it up, trying to make it something that it's not, we need to come clean to God and to those we've wronged. We need to confess and change. And He has a call to arms, a call to learn, a call to change. And friends, even to us there is a call to arms. The sword of the Spirit is something all of us must wield. All of us, not only in our personal lives, but in our public lives, must wield the sword of the Spirit, must take it to individuals, must pierce people's hearts. And while it is not us that pierces it, it is the Word of God. We must be the avenue by which God brings people to salvation. We must be the ones who plant, and the ones who sow, and the ones who water, right? And the ones who pull weeds sometimes. We've got to be those people. Because if not us, then who? If God's people are not willing to take arms against our enemy, the devil, no one will. And the Lord's kingdom will be destroyed. Or the Lord's kingdom will cease to exist on this earth. We must be the agents of God's will on this earth. We must be the ones to take His will to the people. And if we do that, if we follow those calls, if we hear those trumpets or the drum, or we see the signal flags waving, we need to recognize what's needed in that situation. And sometimes it is to listen. Sometimes it's to be quiet and listen. And sometimes it's to recognize our problems and change. And sometimes it's to bear arms, friends. And there are opportunities to do all of those things every day of our lives. And if you are not doing those things, if you are not committed to the will of God, if you have not put Him on in baptism, if you are not taking God's Word to people, that needs to change. We need to hear the Word of God and deliver it to others. If you have need of the Lord's invitation today, I pray whatever you need that you would come while we stand and while we sing.